Going to spend a little time this morning talking about the tongue. And actually, you may want to turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 3. We're going to begin in just a few moments in that text. And at the end of our time together, we'll revisit it. But we're going to discuss some of the uses of the tongue. And I would like to begin by noting a passage from Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 18, which says, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." You see from that text that that the use of the tongue can be a beneficial thing. We're talking now about speech, what it is that we say. Sometimes what we say can be destructive, like the piercings of a sword. And in this particular context, though, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and sometimes the piercing of the heart is a positive thing. In this context, it has reference to something that is destructive. So we'll state, first of all, that sometimes the things that an individual says can be destructive. You'll notice the way he describes it in this particular context as two different individuals. One kind of individual who destroys with his mouth, but another kind of individual, one who is wise, who promotes health with what he says. We certainly want to be characterized as wise. We want to be among those who build up and who edify and strengthen by what it is that we say, rather than an individual who is destructive, tears down, breaks down, causes problems, creates strife as a result of the words that he uses. And so we need to be circumspect. We need to be careful, characteristically, as to how we communicate, what it is that we say, and how we talk with others. We want to emphasize that, but the lesson this morning brings in another point, and that is that it is possible for us individually to be both of those individuals. We can be an individual who from time to time encourages and edifies as a result of what it is he says. And then sometimes we can be guilty of being destructive by our language as well. It ought not to be so, but if you look at the text in James chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, toward the end of the writer's discussion of the tongue, he says, "With it we bless God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." He said, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Now the dichotomy that is expressed here is that of blessing and cursing. We also reference in Proverbs 12 and verse 18, that which is beneficial versus that which is harmful, in a more broad or general category. The fact is that each of us can be guilty from time to time, engaging in what we might refer to as an ungodly or an unholy use of our own tongues. So we're going to spend some time in our lesson this morning talking about some of the ungodly ways in which we can use our tongue. And then we'll talk a little bit about some of the godly ways, the better ways of using our tongue. So this is an eminently practical lesson this morning. Some are more concerned with theology, others with doctrine. The tongue is a problem that we all have. In that epistle, and we'll allude to this at the end of our lesson again, but in that epistle, James indicates that the tongue is something that cannot be tamed. It is a wild beast. It is an unruly thing. And as such, it is something that trips each and every one of us up from time to time. An individual who has complete mastery of the things that he said is a fully mature or complete individual. We aspire to that. But it is certainly something that is and remains a danger for us, that we might say something that is wrong, engaging some inappropriate use of the tongue or language. We're going to start off by talking about the sin of gossip, an ungodly use of the tongue. And the text is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to remember on that particular occasion, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions concerning those who are widows and whether they should be put on the permanent roll. That is, whether permanent benevolent efforts should be made, money taken out of the treasury of a local congregation to give support to such widows. Now, there are certain widows that are indeed worthy of that support, and there would be very little danger in including them in a weekly or a monthly supply of help. But he said you shouldn't do that with younger widows. He wanted the younger widows instead to remarry. so that they could be busy and about their own lives rather than being tempted to involve themselves in the lives of others. And so he describes those young widows, those who do not have to work. They have no family to take care of. They have idle time. And as if they were being taken care of, that is, they were on the roll, they were being supported by a local congregation, then they would have their needs met. They would have no domestic responsibilities. Well, then what would they do? And he said that they would learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. You'll notice that there are a couple of things that are mentioned here. Idleness, of course, is being a sin. But with regard to being gossips and busybodies, the fact that they would repeat things, say things that they ought not to say, because their minds are preoccupied with things of which they have no business knowing or being involved with. And that's what we're basically talking about when you talk about someone who is guilty of gossip. Someone who is inappropriately interested in, someone who is meddling in affairs that are of no concern to them, or that should be of no concern to them. We ought not to be involved in that way or have an unhealthy interest in the affairs of the private lives of other people. Now, I do want you to recognize that there is a distinction that is made commonly in Scripture between a genuine and beneficial concern for one another, an interest in one another, and that which is unhealthy, that which is construed in Scripture as meddling. Now, where is that line? Well, the line is actually sometimes a fairly fine line, which is again why it's so important that we admonish these things. Someone may think that they're doing a good thing by concerning themselves with the affairs of others when they have crossed that line and they are getting to and reaching the point where they are meddling. So there's one thing to be concerned about someone, to be inquisitive with regard to their health or anything that can be done to help them. But it's another thing entirely to want to know about people, to know about their personal and their private lives. And isn't that a problem that certainly societally, but each of us individually may have that desire to know the inner secrets of others? We don't like it when people meddle in our lives, but it seems like there's even a pastime, especially in our society, of gossiping and of involving ourselves in the affairs of others. You realize that that's basically, and it may not be with regard to every single example of programming, but basically the concept of reality TV is just that. It's based upon the idea that people have lives, real lives, and we want to know about those lives. We want to hear about the celebrities or semi-celebrities. We want to go behind the door into the inner sanctum. We want to go into their bedrooms and their living rooms and their kitchens, and we want to listen to them. We want to hear their arguments. We want to hear everything about their lives. You know, the generation previous, it was the fanzines, the gossip magazines, and people wanted to know about the big, beautiful lives that the stars have, and to know all of the intimate details concerning those things. We've got, again, an entire industry that is based upon that desire to be intimately familiar with the lives of others. That's not a good thing. It is a very dangerous and it is a very destructive thing. And we need to be aware of that as Christians because much danger comes with it. Gossip, being a busybody, is destructive to the welfare of others. One of the things that you're going to note as we go through all of these examples is, as we alluded to from that text in Proverbs, is that some things edify, some things build up, but some things that we say by their very nature destroys. It tears down. And gossip is one of those things. We can do harm. We can create dissension. We can hurt the feelings of and offend, even cause individuals to lose their faith if we cast aspersion upon their person or character or we meddle in their lives. And we need to be aware of that, the very real dangers of it, and refrain from such an ungodly use of the tongue. A second thing that we'll make note of is the sin of lying. That is referred to in Colossians chapter 3 by the Apostle Paul in verses 9 and 10 when he gives a very succinct and obvious admonition for us not to lie to one another. He characterizes that as actions that were characteristic of the old man. And we have put off the old man with his deeds and put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, in this text, notice that the image is of Christ. We have been created in the image of Christ. Christ, characteristically, is honest. There was no guile in Jesus Christ. There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. And so we ought to ourselves seek to emulate him in our speech. And so lying should have absolutely no part to play in that. And we talk about it quite a bit. We acknowledge that lying is a sin. We'll say things like, lying is a sin that is put in the same context as other kinds of sins, such as murder, such as drunkenness, such as homosexuality, in places such as Romans chapter 1 and Galatians the 5th chapter. We talk about how horrific lying could be. We think as Christians that we would never involve ourselves in lying. Let me give you a couple of scenarios where this might happen. You have a salesman who wants to sell a product. And so in selling that product, he conceals a defect that he knows is present. Or perhaps he exaggerates somewhat a feature, making it out to be more than it is in order to accomplish his purpose of making a sale. You see that kind of thing happening all the time. Can Christians involve themselves in such activities? How about a parent or maybe a husband and wife when someone knocks on the door that they don't want to see or calls on the phone that they want to talk to and they whisper, tell them I'm not here, and then make themselves scarce so that they won't be seen or they won't be heard rather than taking the call themselves. That's a deceit. That's a lie. How about this? Exaggerating when telling a story. You have this this thing that you want to relate, and it's something that might make you look good, and so you talk about the story, but you exaggerate certain aspects of that story in order to make yourself come off in a better way, one that makes you look better than you might otherwise in reality and truth look with regard to the anecdote that you're telling. Pride might be involved in that particular thing. Convenience may be involved in the other thing. Self-interest, convenience, pride, all of those kinds of things might lead an individual to lie. Let me give you another one that I see all too often. It has to do with social media and emails where individuals will pass on some rumor, some gossip, something that is unsubstantiated that turns out not to be so. You know, there's a website that exists on the internet that's called Snopes.com, S-N-O-P-E-S.com. And it is an interesting thing that while there may be a few things on that site that could be contended with regard to whether they are accurate or not, for the most part, the only purpose of the site is to deal with the internet hoaxes and the lies and the misconceptions that are present and tell people what is actually so and what is not so. But you see it time and time again. It used to be with regard to email. All the time where you would have conservatives that would send a message out with regard to some liberal politician, or liberals that would send an email about some conservative politician, and there is something that supposedly happened that is either a misconception, it is an outright lie, or it is a distortion as to the actual facts. And we have our concerns with regard to politics. We have our concerns with regard to the sin that we see in our society, and we latch upon those things and say, look at that. Look how horrible that is. Let me attach that to an email to all my friends and warn them or let them know about it. Or let me like that and share that on Facebook so others can see what's going on. And I don't know how many times I've had to actually write an email to a Christian, often to a gospel preacher, and say, you probably want to take that back because it actually is not so. And give them the link or to Snopes or some other site to show that actually was an untruth. That's lying is what it is. We don't know whether or not that's true. We haven't verified it. We haven't corroborated it. And in fact, it usually is not a very difficult thing to do, to verify or corroborate. I don't know how many times I've read something that someone, a Christian, has passed on to me, and I think to myself, wow, Could that possibly be so? That's a horrific thing. Let me research it. And it usually takes me 10, 15 seconds to come up and find out whether it is actually so or not. But we just quickly and unthinkingly pass on lies to other individuals. Isn't that a form of gossip? Isn't that incorrect and inappropriate for us to do? And so that's something that we could be guilty of, circulating rumors as undoubted truth, putting our stamp of approval on something that actually is not corroborated, something that hasn't been verified. We need to be very careful that we do not do that. And by the way, just because it's true, it may still be gossip. So keep that in mind. We need to be very careful. Social media, as it exists today, and we talk about Facebook, and that's the most obvious one. We used to talk about MySpace, and it continually changes. But there is Twitter and Instagram. There are so many different kinds of things. Some of them you young people may be aware of that I'm not, because I'm not on the cutting edge of those kinds of things. But those kinds of opportunities that we have to share with one another, to post things, to involve ourselves in others' lives that are rife with possibility, with danger, with regard to sin. We need to be circumspect with regard to our speech, and that speech can be using the tongue itself, or it can be speech that is written, things that we're sharing or communicating with others, because those dangers of sin are there. What about a final one? Final scenario. Someone tells you to do something, or that you, let me rephrase that, you tell someone you will do something. You make a promise to an individual. And you make that promise without any real intent, or very little intent upon actually fulfilling that promise. Sometimes it's something that's just said in passing, yes, I'll get to that, when you have no intent to do it. Or it may be something that you're simply telling them that you'll do a thing, or you'll help them with a thing just to get them off your back. Or perhaps you think that the words themselves may afford them a little bit of comfort, and yet the intent, again, is not there. That's lying as well. And so while we say, you know, I would never lie, when you look at it, in reality, there are many circumstances and situations where such opportunities may present themselves, and we may pass on untruths or say them ourselves, and we need to be very careful and circumspect in our speech. A third ungodly use of the tongue has to do with what we'll refer to as corrupt communications. Now, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, actually, there are several things found in Ephesians chapter 4 with regard to uses of the tongue. And he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, that's a pretty broad category. And I suppose that everything that we've said up to this point in time could fall under the umbrella of no corrupt word. But I want to note the definition of the word corrupt that is found there in Ephesians 4:29. It's any word that is bad, decayed, or rotten. The word corrupt has reference to decay and rottenness. Something that is putrid. Something that has a stench. You know, one of the things that I've been trying to do is I've tried to eat a bit more healthy, is I try to eat a lot of fruit. Sometimes I buy more fruit than I am able to eat in that period of time. And so as it's sitting there, I may go a day or two because I get tired of eating fruit and I decide I'm not going to eat some today. And so then 3 or 4 days pass and then I reach and I pick up that fruit and it's no longer palatable. It may be, depending upon the fruit, too soft. It may be starting to shrivel. But it's decaying. And what once was delicious and something that I would desire is no longer desirable to me. And we could say that with regard to any different types of food or with regard to the process of decay that is a part of our nature, a part of nature, and we come across it from time to time. That's the kind of picture that is found in this particular thing, a corrupt word, a putrid word, something that is obscene, offensive, intended to corrupt others. Anything like that is inappropriate for a child of God. It certainly would be inclusive of profanity. Profanity, again, is something that is characteristic of our culture. We live in a profane time. It has reached the point where profanity is pervasive in all areas of entertainment. It is something that is pervasive in writing. I have of course, an interest in writing, both fictional writing as well as nonfiction, but I've read an awful lot about it. Whereas it used to be that those who were prolific writers and those who were good at their craft, they would say a good writer does not need to use profanity. that profanity is actually just a shortcut when an individual does not have the correct words or the ability to describe, because after all, most profanity is adjectives, the use of adjectives. And if you don't have that ability to explain yourself in sufficiently colorful language, what you'll use is a shortcut. Profane use shortcuts to express themselves because they aren't intelligent enough to express themselves clearly. But you know that's not the case anymore. You read writers today and those who talk about writing, and they will talk about the legitimacy of the use of profanity to develop character or to set a mood or simply to be real. And when they say be real, what they mean by that is that's what everybody does. It's not just sailors or the military or the profane, or because all of those have characteristically been used to describe individuals who speak in uncultured ways. But now, those who are supposedly cultured and educated, those who are female. And unfortunately, from time to time, you even hear those who claim to be Christians. That's an amazing thing. How many religious people, they will trumpet their faith and they'll talk about their love for the Lord and the Lord's love for them, but then in normal conversation, they engage in the use of profanity. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, put off anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy. Blasphemy, by the way, would be another type of corrupt communication. But then he says, filthy language out of your mouth. That which is obscene, that which is offensive, that which corrupts others. Lewdness, sexual innuendo, filthy jokes. And by the way, not only that, but that which is destructive to the faith and morals of others. Do you realize that scoffing is a form of corrupt communication? That you have a young person whose faith is tender and who are vulnerable because of their lack of knowledge, and you, by words that you use detrimental to brethren, scoffing God, scoffing faith, scoffing religion, that you can be destructive to the faith of others as well as any other kind of communication that we're talking about in this particular context. And so we need to be careful. And again, I recognize you're not going to scoff about God and religion, those of you who are members of the Lord's church in that regard. But how about this? How about when the children are gathered around the kitchen table having the preacher for dinner? Now, I don't mean having him over for dinner. I'm having him for dinner, chewing him up, spitting him out. Or the elders, or Bible class teachers, or your brethren. And speaking in deleterious and destructive terms concerning their character, concerning their talent, concerning their conviction or their faith. Can you not see that that's corrupt communication? Something that a Christian should not involve themselves in. One other that we want to make note of is evil speaking. That is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, again in verse 31. And there is some distinction the apostle makes between corrupt communication and evil speaking, because both are found within that same context in Ephesians 4. But that's hurtful speech. Speech that is destructive. Speech that is poisonous. The word there, evil, talks about something that is unpleasant. Something that is acrid. Something that is poisonous. Think of that with regard to a taste. And understand what we're talking about. The concept of bitterness. And in fact, I think that often hurtful speech emanates from a bitter spirit. What is bitterness? You know, it's something that's a bit hard to define, other than in those terms, that which is acrid, that which is poisonous, that which is unpleasant. But it certainly is not difficult to see. When you have an individual who has a bitter spirit, they are antagonistic. They are angry. They are scornful. And what they have to say is almost always destructive. When an individual harbors bitterness in his heart, often the things that he has to say, what will emanate from his heart, are things that are inappropriate for any child of God and very destructive to the faith and to his cause. And so we need to be careful not to engage in that or any other type of ungodly use of the tongue that we have mentioned or perhaps would fall under these general and broad categories. And with those things in mind, let us go on to the next section of our lesson, and that is some godly uses of the tongue as revealed in Scripture. And the first one is the confession of our Lord that we want to make note of. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul deals with this when he gives us that promise that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. He says, with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we've talked about how the confession is necessary to initially secure our standing with God. In Acts the 8th chapter, we find an example of an individual, the eunuch, who confessed with the mouth his belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In the book of Matthew, you'll remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus indicated it is upon that would be the foundation upon which he would build his church, the confession and fact that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's upon which the church, it is upon that which our faith is based, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we need to confess that. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him also I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I want to assert that it is not only upon our initial conversion that we name the name of Christ before individuals, accept the Lordship of Jesus and extol His Lordship orally. We speak, we tell someone, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." That is something that should be present each and every day of our lives. That when such opportunity arises, when the question is asked, that we not be reticent, that we not concern ourselves with the repercussions of such a confession. In fact, that's the context here in Matthew of the 10th chapter, concerning some who, because they were concerned, they were unwilling to speak the name of Christ. We ought not be that way. We need to recognize that there is that need. It may cause persecution. We discussed that in our lesson this morning, Bible class. But we must confess the Christ. We must do that daily as we seek to live for Him. A second godly use of the tongue is indicated in Ephesians chapter 4. I said there was much in that particular passage that deals with the concept of speaking. And the Apostle Paul here is talking about his willingness to proclaim the message. It's a wonderful expression. Beginning in verse 13, he said, "We have the same spirit of faith. According to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord will also raise up us up with Jesus and present us with you." Now, there are consequences with regard to these particular points. The fact is, our faith should, it did in this particular context for the Apostle Paul, but our faith should compel us to proclaim the gospel message. Because as we acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus and acknowledge the fact that as Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. Paul said, "I'm going to be raised and you're going to be raised." Jesus was raised, I'm going to be raised, you're going to be raised. As a result of acknowledging the hope of life, it should compel us to proclaim the message. That's the way the apostle felt about it. You remember his statement in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 15 and 16 of the text, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul acknowledged what it had done for him. And because he believed, he felt compelled to speak. And we should as well. You'll remember in Acts the 5th chapter, those who glorified, the apostles glorifying God, that they were able to suffer in His name or for His sake. And that should be something that compels us as well to speak from our faith and speak about our faith to those who have not yet received it. A third point is the defense of truth. There's one thing for us to actively proclaim the message, but what happens when an antagonistic individual, one who is an enemy of the cross, speaks up against truth? It may be that we're not the ones who begins such a conversation. It may be that we're minding our own business and going along, but we hear or are aware of someone who would disparage the truth of God. What should we do in response to that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3 In verses 14 and 15 of the text, the Apostle Peter indicates situations like that that would come up. That individuals would suffer because of the fact that they're Christians, because of the fact that individuals know that they are Christians. He says concerning such a circumstance, he said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And so do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be troubled, but instead what? Again, it's in the context of antagonism. The defense of truth in the face of opposition. Of those who are sufficiently opposed, not only that they would speak against truth, but that they would be persecuting you as a result of your faith. What do? You aren't afraid. You consider yourself blessed. And you stand always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes we read verse 15 of the text without noting the earlier verses. This particular passage is given within the context of persecution. We alluded to that text in Acts chapter 5 concerning the apostles. In verses 41 and 42 of the text, after they had been threatened that they should no longer speak in His name, when scourging took place as a result of their past practice of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They're blessed. And they felt that joy and that recognition. And daily in the temple, even after they were warned not to, and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. And we too should be willing to proclaim and to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then finally, in a general and broad way concerning a godly use of the tongue, in contrast to corrupt language, let us consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 when he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. That's again a general and broad statement. Let your speech always be with grace. Brethren, there needs to be always wisdom and discernment in the words that you use. You need to think before you speak. You need to consider what impact your words will have upon others before you speak, if you're not sure about that. If there is the chance that by what you say there may be damage done, then don't speak. How you word what it is that you say needs to be something that is considered carefully. Because individuals may say things that are right and true, but in such a way as to cause damage. It always comes to my mind, that joke, where you talk to a woman and you give her a wonderful compliment. When I look at you, time stands still. And that's just a beautiful thing. But if you told her, your face could stop a clock. It just wouldn't be the same. You see the difference? Diplomacy, tact. Having your speech seasoned with salt. Knowing the right way to answer an individual to make sure that nothing that you say is destructive. Making that distinction. You remember in Jude verses 22 and 23, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. You realize that Jesus was expressing a discerning spirit when, on one occasion, He drives the money changers out of the temple. When, on another occasion, He stands before the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed sepulchers, clean outwardly but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then He tells the woman caught in the very act of adultery, go and sin no more. He's making distinctions. He's being discerning. He's making sure that His language that He uses is something that will be most likely to bring about change, repentance, and the salvation of souls. That's what our Lord was about, and that's what we ought to be about as well. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we alluded to the text of James chapter 3. We actually read from verses 9 and 10. I just want to very quickly, we're not going to give an analysis of the text, but I do want very quickly to read the first 8 verses. And as we are reading through these verses, I want you to understand how dangerous the tongue is. To recognize that you cannot tame the tongue. You know those lion tamers that are in the cage? And you see the old picture with them. They've got the chair in one hand and they've got the whip in the other. And they have control of the situation until such time as they do not. Let me tell you something. While they can go in that cage, and because of their proficiency, because they are the trainer, those wild animals in that cage may do their bidding. But you don't want to go into that cage because you don't have that control over them. You don't want to open up that door and walk in without the whip or without the chair or without the ability as to how to keep them in their place and to get them to do what you want them to do rather than what they have a mind to do. So you can control them, but you can't tame them. They're wild animals. And from time to time, you see the consequence of that. Someone who thinks they are in control, who are not, because they're wild animals, something bad happens. It's the tongue as well. It's the same way. Described in that same way in verses 1 through 8. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If one does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. So we recognize that the greatest example of self-control is in the man who has the ability to control his tongue. Because when you've controlled your tongue, that means you've got it down. That means you're mature. That you've reached that level of maturity where you have that control. Because for us as Christians, the tongue is the thing that is most likely to trip us up and to cause us to sin. He said, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at ships. Although they're large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. The tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I don't think that there is any need for me to try to overemphasize the danger of sinning with the tongue. I think the writer James here in this particular text states it clearly, concisely, and with such sufficient and colorful language to where there is no doubt that you and I are in danger. And the danger is as a result of that little member in our body. It is as a result of our use of the tongue, what it might say. It might hurt someone. How it might corrupt someone. How it might cause us to sin against God through the use of profanity or the expression of lewd innuendo or the speech that we find that we have mentioned before of lie and gossip. So we need to be careful and aware of it. And again, I hope and pray that these things have made you mindful of the dangers, and they will cause you when you next speak to another, to think before you speak. Those individuals who are reticent, they have an advantage. Individuals that don't talk a lot, they have an advantage. They're less likely to get in trouble. I've always thought that is an interesting thing, that as the writer of the book of Proverbs tells us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, that as a preacher, the one who talks more than anybody else, I'm the one that tells you that. I recognize the irony in that. And I recognize the danger in being an individual who talks a lot. I recognize the admonition that is given in verse 1 of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, because you will recognize you'll receive a stricter judgment. You will be held accountable for the things that you have said. If you don't talk a lot, there's less likely a chance for you to sin. Now, am I saying don't talk a lot? Yeah. To a certain extent, I am. I have a feeling that each of us, if we were to think a bit more before we said anything, would not say as much as we say. And so I would like you to talk a little bit less. Say less things that are detrimental and destructive. Sin less with the tongue. And make sure that when you do use your tongue, that you speak in godly ways, ways that edify, build up, and offer praise to God so that He will be pleased with all that you do. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, knowing the hearts, not knowing the hearts of individuals, knowing that there might be a circumstance or a situation where one in our number has need to respond to the invitation call. If you're not a child of God, what that basically means that you have not confessed yet the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you confess, when you admit to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that carries with it obligation. If you believe that He is Lord, then you must submit to His will. And we give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, submit to His will for you, repent of your sins, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And because of that faith that you have and that you have confessed, your sins will be taken away and you will be saved. We offer you that opportunity if we can assist you or any other. The answer to the invitation call this morning, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.